are beginning a new series this evening on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll take up our first lesson in this new series. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to be together tonight and to study together. We begin by acknowledging you as our sovereign God, the one who causes the sun to rise and the rain to fall, and you have caused the rain to fall this day and turned the temperature colder, and that makes for some hazardous driving. We pray that you, as the sovereign God, would providentially watch over your people as they come tonight and as they go home. May we have safe journeys home, and those who are still on the way, may they have a safe arrival. We thank you for this time together this evening, and we look to you to bless us, teach us, and guide us in this important subject of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would bless us as we think upon these things together, guide us in our thinking, and then when we take time to again approach the throne of grace in public prayer, we pray that you would bless our time as we think and as we intercede for one another and the concerns that we have. We pray that you would bless us. Answer our prayers according to your wisdom. We know that you will, and we thank you for the fact that we can approach the throne of grace with that confidence, knowing that your concern is for us above the concern that we have for ourselves. And you know far better than we do what is best for us. And so we thank you that you're governing our lives with wisdom and love and infinite power. And so we look to you now, Lord, to bless us in this time of study. We commit our time to you and pray your blessings upon it. In Christ's name, amen. If you can imagine a world in complete spiritual darkness, without any knowledge of God, without any moral restraint, a world that is absolutely brutal and thoroughly pagan, that would be the world if there were no Holy Spirit. That's how essential the person and the work of the Holy Spirit are, and it's a subject well worth our time and our study. In the introduction to his book, The Person and Ministry of the Holy Spirit by Edwin Palmer, a book that I highly recommend if you can get hold of it. It's an excellent book on the Holy Spirit. I think it's out of print, but in the introduction to that book, Dr. Palmer emphasizes the importance of the Holy Spirit to the Christian. He writes, "The eternal Spirit of God is the source of the Christian's spiritual life, both its origin and continuation. The Holy Spirit is to our spiritual lives what the Creator is to this world. Without God, the Creator, the world would never have come into existence, and without His continuing, sustaining, persevering work, the world would crash out of existence. Similarly, without the Spirit of God, the Christian would never have been born again, and without the Spirit's ever-present sanctifying influence, the spiritual life of the Christian would drop back into the spiritual deadness from which it came." Now, to put it very simply, the Christian life is a supernatural life. It begins, it develops, it is sustained, and it is carried through to all eternity by the power and the direction of the Holy Spirit. And so it's very important for us to understand the person and work of the Holy Spirit. There is today, and I think we can say this for the past 20, 30 years, a great interest in this particular subject of the Holy Spirit. But that has not always been the case. In fact, in the history of the church, the subject of the Holy Spirit has often been neglected. One reason for that was a false understanding of God's work of grace that took hold within the church rather early in its history. The dominant church throughout the Middle Ages, as you know, was the Roman Catholic Church, and it taught salvation and sanctification by works and the sacraments. It's a system known as sacerdotalism, which teaches that God's grace is distributed by the automatic action of the sacraments. The sacraments are the means that God provided the church for the channeling or the distribution of His grace. In all of this, in that whole system, there was an emphasis placed upon man, placed upon the church, placed upon priests, placed upon rituals, which is essentially placed upon human effort. According to Dr. Palmer, it wasn't until the Reformation that it was given, that is, the subject of the Holy Spirit was given proper attention. And that came chiefly from John Calvin's emphasis on sovereign grace, which demanded an emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Calvin stressed, as you know, the doctrines of total depravity and unconditional election. From those doctrines of God's sovereignty and man's inability, it flows naturally that the Spirit must work powerfully in the lives of the elect. It follows, doesn't it, that if we are dead in our transgressions and sin, as Paul says we are, then we cannot do that for ourselves. Nothing will avail for us. In fact, you might turn over to that passage, Ephesians chapter 2, and look at verses 1 down through verse 4. As Paul says it quite plainly. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too, that is, we Jews, we too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, but God." Now that's a significant contrast there. You have, and verse 1, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." So how is it that we come to life? How is it that we have spiritual ability, that we're able to respond? Well, it's not because of us. It's not anything in us. It's all the work of God. And Calvin, placing that emphasis upon his teaching and his instruction, of course, came to the agent of God's work, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. It follows that if man is dead, man is unable to respond. If man cannot choose God, God must choose man. And having chosen this, as it were, dead race to be His people, He then had to give them the grace to respond to Him in irresistible grace, and that's the work of the Spirit. That is what the Reformers emphasized, and that's a subject, this whole subject of the Holy Spirit, that they recovered as they returned to the Scriptures and saw the Scriptures as the authority of the church, and in doing that, discovered that this is the teaching of the apostles, and not just the apostles, but the teaching of the whole Bible. And so we will spend some time examining that work and person of the Spirit, and from both the Old and the New Testaments, because it is so important to our lives, from the very beginning to the very end, in fact, throughout all eternity. The place to start with this subject is with the Spirit's identity. Who or what is the Holy Spirit? And to begin with, the Holy Spirit is a person. Some preachers and theologians have explained the Spirit as an influence or a power and referred to the Holy Spirit with the impersonal it. Now, from a grammatical standpoint, one could argue that because the Greek word for spirit is a neuter noun and can be translated it. But in John chapter 16 and verse 13, where our Lord is describing the ministry of the Spirit whom He would send to the apostles, The neuter word for spirit is used. Well, if you're going to use the word spirit, you will use the neuter word because it is a neuter. But he says, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. We would expect a neuter pronoun to go or accompany the neuter noun, but instead, John uses the masculine pronoun as if to make the point that the neuter spirit is a he, is a person. And then the Lord describes the personal activities of the Holy Spirit in that verse. He is one who will guide and speak and hear. Those are not the attributes of an impersonal force or power. And there are numerous examples where the writers of Scripture attribute personal attributes, the attributes of a mind, of a will, of emotions to the Holy Spirit. For example, you might look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 10 and 11. Paul writes, and he's writing of the things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard. He says, for to us God revealed them, revealed those unknown things through the Spirit. Well, the Spirit is one who reveals things. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God is one who thinks. He has that personal attribute. The Spirit of God knows the thoughts of God. And so if the Spirit of God knows the thoughts of God, he knows and he thinks and he has thoughts. So that's a personal attribute. He has the personal quality of a will. He acts, he leads, he directs. In the book of Acts, in chapter 16 and verse 7, we read of Paul's second missionary journey in which he and Silas and Timothy wanted to go into Bithynia. They're going north in Asia Minor. They weren't able to go west into Asia, into the area where Ephesus was, so they traveled north. They wanted to go into that northeastern region of Bithynia, but we read that the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Now, that's the will of the Spirit that prevented them from doing that. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 14, we read that the sons of God are all who are being led by the Spirit of God, directed by His will, His intentions. So he has thoughts, he has a will, he leads and directs, and he has emotions. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, Paul warns against grieving the Holy Spirit of God. He can be grieved. He can also be offended. He can be lied to. And we see that again in the book of Acts in chapter 5 where Ananias and Sapphira are accused of that very sin. You remember the story how Barnabas had sold some land and had given all of the proceeds, all of the profits that he had made from that sale to the church, laid it at the apostles' feet, and they were, this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, were obviously very impressed by that and by the acclaim that they received, and so they had some land, and they sold a portion of it. But they held back some of the money that they received from the sale while claiming to have contributed the full amount. And so after all of this happened, Peter confronted Ananias and he asked him, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Well, persons, not things, are lied to. And so that is an evidence. The implication of that is very clear. The Holy Spirit is a person. A further way in which the Bible indicates that the Holy Spirit is a person is by placing Him beside the other persons of the Godhead. We see that at the end of the book of the Gospel of Matthew, when our Lord says in Matthew 28:19 that the disciples were to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Jesus puts the Spirit in line with Himself and the Father. We read again in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, in the apostolic benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all. Well, you can't have fellowship with an influence, with a power. Fellowship involves communion, thinking, communication with one another. We have fellowship with a person, so that suggests his deity. But again, we see him on the same level, the same plane with the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is a person like the Son and the Father are persons. And we read, as we consider this whole subject of the Holy Spirit, that or the implication, at least, from reading that apostolic benediction or our Lord's words in Matthew 28, that by placing the Holy Spirit on the same plane, the same level, the same line with the Father and the Son, that he's connected with their deity as well. He is equal with them as a divine person, equal with the Father and the Son. And the Bible attributes divine qualities to him in various ways. We see that in the things that the Spirit does, his actions. We see that at the very beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, in chapter 1 and verse 2. When God created the heavens and the earth, we read in verse 2 that the Spirit of God was moving over or hovering over the waters, the surface of the deep, which indicates his power, which is a power of God, would suggest the same kind of power, omnipotence. His omniscience is suggested in a question later on in the Old Testament that Isaiah writes. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 13 and 14, the prophet writes, "Who has directed the Spirit of God, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding?" He has infinite understanding. He needs no counselor. He needs no one to direct him in his thoughts. He's omniscient. We see not only that in the Old Testament, but if you look over again at the New Testament, in fact, a verse that we looked at just a moment ago, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10, we read that the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Now, for the Spirit to search the depths of God, he has to have the mind of God. The depths of God's mind and God's thoughts are infinite. And to be able to search those depths, one would have to be infinite in his thinking. He'd have to be omniscient. It suggests his omniscience there. And he's omnipresent. I think one of the best illustrations of that is found in Psalm 139 and verse 7, where David asks, "Where can I go from thy spirit? Or where can I flee from thy presence?" And then he gives these various dimensions and various ways in which he might escape and find, and in fact finds no escape, goes up to heaven. Well, there is the Spirit. If he goes down to Sheol, "Behold, thou art there," he says, "into the remotest parts of the sea where the sun sets." There's no escaping God's Spirit. He's there. He's everywhere present. Well, that's also the implication from something that Paul says in the New Testament. In the book of Ephesians, in chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul writes that upon the moment of faith, every believer in Jesus Christ is sealed with the Spirit. That's a universal principle. That's a universal truth. If a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ in Dallas, Texas, at that moment his heart is sealed by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit literally takes up residence within him. And it's the same another part of the world. If in Central Africa, a woman believes in Jesus Christ, she is at that moment sealed with the Holy Spirit and takes up residence within her. So he dwells in every believer, no matter what the number of those believers might be, and no matter where those believers might be located, all over the face of the earth, wherever the church is, the Spirit of God is resident within those people. So he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. Wherever God's church is, the Spirit of God is there. And the deity of the Holy Spirit is explicitly stated in that passage that we've already looked at in Acts chapter 5, where Peter charged Ananias with lying to the Spirit. In verse 3, he says, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And in verse 4, he says, "You have lied to God." So in lying to the Spirit, Ananias had lied to God, because the Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is personal. The Holy Spirit is divine. And that truth is important to us, because if He were not, He could not do the work that He performs in His people, the work of regeneration, the work of sanctification, the work of indwelling us, a work of guiding us and protecting us, only a work that only God can do, and the Spirit of God can do that because He is who He is, the third person of the Trinity. Which brings us to the subject of the Trinity and the nature of the Godhead. There is one God. The Bible is very clear on that. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. Together they make up the one triune God. Each member is personally distinct from one another, but there is a unity of the Godhead. Some of the early heresies of the church were attempts to rationalize the unity of the Godhead and personal distinctions in the Godhead in an attempt to solve the antinomy between the two. And recognizably, it is a very hard doctrine to understand and to put together. But attempts to do that have led to heresy very often, attempts to solve this antinomy between those two principles of the unity and distinctions within the Godhead. Two of these heresies were modalism and subordinationism. Modalism tried to maintain the unity of God by making the Father, Son, and Spirit just three modes of being, or three manifestations or actions of the one person which God was conceived to be. There's one God, but these people could see that there's a Father referred to, there's a Son referred to, and a Holy Spirit. So how can that be? Well, it's one God who showed Himself to be the Father in the Old Testament, showed Himself as a Son in the New Testament, and then on Pentecost revealed Himself as the Spirit. It's one person with different manifestations, or one person demonstrating or manifesting Himself in various actions. It was also known in the early years of the church as Sabellianism, from Sabellius, who was a teacher in Rome, lived in the 3rd century, and advocated this idea of God. It's an ancient heresy, but it does have some adherence even today. There are Pentecostal groups that hold to that idea of modalism, one God manifesting Himself in different persons. In fact, one well-known faith healer back in the 30s and 40s, William Branham, was a man who denied the Trinity. So there are forms of it today. It was partly in reaction to this in the Sabellius' time in the 3rd century that Arius and the Arians pressed subordinationism, which removes the Son and the Spirit from the category of deity. They represented Christ as the greatest, of God's creatures. He was the first creature of the Father, whereas the Spirit is the first creature of the Son. The Father is eternal, but the Son and the Spirit are created beings. B.B. Warfield called Arianism the greatest and most dangerous anti-Trinitarian movement the church has ever known. And it, too, has found various manifestations throughout history. Liberalism is essentially Arianism. Any position that denies the deity of Christ will deny the deity of the Spirit, and that is an Arian heresy. All the cults, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses are essentially Arian. They deny the deity of Christ. Well, neither view did or does justice to the scriptural data that teaches the unity of the Godhead and personal distinctions of the Godhead. God is a Trinity, one God, who subsists in three persons. And each person is involved in the work of redemption. The Father chose a people for Himself in unconditional election from all eternity. And then the Son, agreeing to redeem that people for the Father, entered into time and history, and He paid the ransom price. He redeemed the people when He made a propitiation for their sins. And the Spirit applies the redemption purchased at the cross to God's elect through regeneration and irresistible grace. In the prosecution of the plan of redemption, or the outworking of the plan of redemption, there is implied a certain relative subordination in the ways each person of the Godhead operates. The Father sends the Son sends the Spirit, but the three persons are represented in Scripture in their essential nature as alike being God, equally being God. So the subordination is an economical subordination, not an essential subordination, which means it's a subordination of roles, not a subordination of essence or being. The Spirit is equal with the Father and the Son in His essence, but is subordinate to them in His function. And we can illustrate that from the relationship of the husband and the wife. The two are equal in essence. She, the wife, is not inferior as a person to her husband. Eve was made of Adam's rib. And so they're made of the same stuff. They're made of the same essence. They are equal to one another in that way. Men and women are equal to one another in their essence. But in the family, in this economical relationship, the wife occupies a subordinate role in the area of leadership. Within the church, women and men are equal to one another in essence. They have equal access to God. They are equal as priests before God. But in the area of leadership within the church, that role is different. There is not an equality in that sense. The man, the males, are to hold positions of leadership and not the female. Well, it's the same way in the relationship of the Trinity and the three persons of the Godhead. The Spirit occupies a subordinate position to the Father and the Son, not in His essence, but in His function and His role. And in His function, He mediates the mind and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to us, to the body of Christ. The mind of Christ, the thoughts of Christ, the power of Christ come to us from our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so His ministry in us is an essential ministry. The Christian life, as we said at the very beginning, is rightly called a supernatural life. Only the Holy Spirit can initiate it, and only the Holy Spirit can sustain that life. And so we need to know who the Holy Spirit is and what He does, because, in the first place, He is God. He is the third person of the Trinity. For that reason alone, He is worthy of our study. Just because of who He is, He deserves our full attention and our full efforts to understand His person and His work. But we also need to know Him and know His work because He is our teacher, because He is our guide. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 25, Paul writes that if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And the word that Paul uses for walk by the Spirit is a word that carries the thought of walking in a line, of holding to a rule. So in that sense, proceeding or walking under the control of another, under the authority of another, under the direction of another, and that other person is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So if we are to walk well, If we are to do what Paul says that we are to do, we need to have a good focus on the guide. We need to have a biblical focus on Him. We would certainly appreciate the Spirit's person and work much better if we had a clear focus on Him. And if we have a clear focus on the Spirit, if we understand who He is, who we are following, we will certainly avoid many of the pitfalls of life and theological pitfalls that many people who have given a great deal of attention to the Spirit have fallen into by not having a clear understanding of Him. So our goal in our study, in the 30 minutes or so that we'll be able to give to it on Wednesday nights, is to gain an increasingly clear focus on our guide, on the third person of the Trinity, so that we might do just as Paul instructs us to do, walk by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit correctly, walk by the Spirit obediently, walk by the Spirit with great joy. Well, may God help us to do that and bless us in this time of study that we have in the weeks to come as we look into this subject.